All right, tonight we're in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And as we begin in this one here, we're going to see that we're still in one of those parentheses sections. And this section here it ends with the seventh seal, but I've added this one little thing to the diagram here, the three woes. The first woe was under the fifth trumpet, the second woe is on the sixth trumpet, and the third woe is the seventh trumpet, which includes all the bowls. All right, so that kind of gives us an idea of what's taking place.
Don't the woes start after the mid-period? Where it really gets bad, that's why it's woe, woe, woe?
Well, they are in the end part, but whether that's right there, you know, I mean, I don't know. The thing with this, with that, Joe, the biggest thing that I struggle with is that, the scriptures seem to indicate that the first 3.5 years were somewhat peaceful. Well, there's nothing peaceful after the first seal. So I have a hard time with that. That's why, in my own mind, that's where I put the division, but I could be way wrong. But that's why, because I just can't see anything peaceful, and no matter how you want to term it, it's not peaceful. So anyway, so as we move on here in chapter 11, the first two verses there says, "And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Arise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months." Okay? Now, first thing that comes to our mind is that the temple is mentioned here. Now, this temple here is obviously the temple on earth, all right? Because it talks about the Gentiles there, treading in the temple and polluting the temple. So it's obviously the temple on earth. So you're going to talk again about the temple in the end verse. So the first verse in the chapter talks about the temple. The last verse of the chapter talks about the temple, but the temple in 19 is the temple in heaven. So there are two different temples here. But here he talks about the measuring the earthly temple there with a rod. So he was supposed to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. I don't know how you measure it. Obviously wasn't just how big is it, because you don't measure worshipers by how big they are. So I'm not exactly sure what he was trying to accomplish by measuring the worshipers therein, the worship therein. So, but he's supposed to measure these three. All right, maybe he was dealing with the numbers involved. I'm not really sure. But the temple is to measure is that which is in existence during the tribulation, originally constructed for the worship of the Jews and the renewal of their ancient sacrifices during the Great Tribulation. All right, so that's a comment by John Wolford.
Take from the measuring. Why is he measuring?
I don't know. You have any guess?
I think he's measuring the temple because in the Millennial Kingdom we've had a temple. At the moment, there is no temple there, but they will rebuild it. You see, even during troubled times, the Bible says, in the tribulation. So they will rebuild the temple. The Jews have got all the stuff ready to go. They've got all the brazen altars, all the gold. They're even looking for the proper calf, which has to be, spotless.
Right. But at this situation,
they already know.
Yeah, well, I mean,
yeah.
Well, see, no, there's been several temples. There was Solomon's temple. There was Ezra's temple. Well, it wasn't really Ezra's temple, but it was built in that time, Ezra and Nehemiah time. And then there was the Herod's temple in Jesus' day, and that was destroyed in 70 AD. And then there is no temple now, and there will be a new one. But what you just said doesn't really explain why they're measuring it, because it's already built. You can't measure something that isn't built.
It's only unto God. That's his temple. Now, it says the outer courts can be trampled.
Okay? Yes. But
and even if they do build it, they reckon that the dome of the rock is not where the actual temple is.
But what I'm saying is that the temple he's measuring here is actually some sort of a building. I mean, it's already up. He's not measuring to prepare for it.
It's a temple.
Yes.
And it's a physical temple.
Yes.
And the one that we know of is the one in Tribulation, and the one that's going to be during the Millennial Kingdom. There's a temple there.
Yes, but that one probably, well, I shouldn't say.
That's the one that he's talking about.
That may be a new one that's going to be built during the Millennium. I don't know.
So, do you have any thought about why he's measuring the
No, I mean, well, see, he's measuring the temple, but he's also measuring the altar, and he's measuring the worshipers. So, I don't know. And so measure, whether it's actually, I mean, he's got this rod, whether he's actually saying, all right, it's 4 rod long or whatever. I mean, you don't measure people that way.
Some scholars say, Pete, like David Gazoo, which I like some of his stuff, he says sometimes in the Old Testament, the idea of measuring communicates ownership, protection, and preservation. When Habakkuk prophesied, he stood and measured the earth. The idea was that the Lord owned the earth and could do with it as he pleased. When this temple is measured, it shows that God knows its every dimension and he's in charge.
That's probably a feasible idea. I mean, it's not so much that they needed to know how big it was necessarily, because, like I said, you don't measure worshipers that way, but it's somehow just calculating the, maybe it's... So there's a lot of things about that. Yeah, must be something beyond just the dimensions, all right? And he's not to measure the court of the temple, because that's where the Gentiles were given that court, and then the Gentiles would walk in it for 42 months or 3.5 years.
That would mean it's not the temple in the desert, not the
tabernacle. It's not the tabernacle.
Right?
No,
because there was no Gentile.
No. All right, so, well, there was a court there, but all the people could go in the outer part.
In the Old Testament, you know where Jesus was whipping all the people that were
selling? Yeah, in the desert, in the tabernacle. Yeah. There's no Gentile court there because there
wasn't
a Gentile
court. No. There's their temple, and then outside of that, there's the outer courts.
Yeah, there was an outer court, but there wasn't any Gentiles to get into it anyway, so.
But that's where Jesus was whipping the people that were selling all, but they were the outer courts.
Like I said, there's lots of different temples we're dealing with here, and so each one of them has been slightly different. I mean, even when Ezra was rebuilding the temple after the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar, then the old fellows that had seen the original one were weeping because they said, nothing like the original one. And I mean, to be what, like Solomon had built, Solomon built a magnificent building with, you know, and it took him a long time to do it. So then that one there that Ezra built was destroyed. And then Herod had built a temple. There was a temple built during that time. It was called Herod's Temple during the time of Christ. And then that was destroyed in 70 AD.
That's right.
So there's a lot of history involved
here.
Yes, it will be rebuilt during the tribulation, and how exactly and all that, you know, that's still a little bit of a mystery. But as I've heard the same thing Joan mentioned, that there's a lot of that the Jews have got in preparation. All right, now, God will raise up two witnesses, and this is an interesting thing as well, verse number 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouths and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Verse 6, and these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. All right, so several things here we need to identify. First of all, God does not tell us who they are. There's a lot of speculations, and people have lots of fancy calculations and speculations on who they think they might be for various reasons, but truthfully, the Bible doesn't tell us who they are, and all of those are just speculations. I mean, I've heard lots of different kinds of those studying over this. There's many different theories, but they're all just theories. And whether they will witness In the first or the second half of the tribulation, there's a lot of debate over that as well.
Anyway, the major ones are Elijah and Moses.
Yeah, I've heard some say Enoch. Because
Elijah and Moses are the ones that are mentioned that can have they had these skills to, you know, you talk about in Kings, Elias, which is Elijah, power to shut the heavens.
But at the same time, just because those guys had that doesn't mean, and that God doesn't even tell us that these were resurrected guys.
But during the transfiguration, those two were there before he took them together.
That's true. But at the same time,
they could have a purpose in that time. And it's talking about Jewish things. So it could be these people. I wouldn't write them off.
Yeah. No, I'm not saying it's not, but at the same time, we don't even know for sure that they were even somebody that had previously lived. God could have just created some new people to do this. So there's all these kind of things we're just not sure of. And whether it's in the first or second half of the tribulation, there's debate on that too. Probably the second half, but there's a lot of arguments back and forth both ways. And God will enable these two witnesses to have great power. They're preaching. They'll be preaching 1,260 days or 3.5 years. So we see there's a significance there in the time span involved. And they will wear grieving clothes of sackcloth. You know, so they're going to be unusual looking characters because of the fact that they're wearing these grieving clothes, probably as a sign of their mourning over the way that things are going in the world. God calls them two olive trees and two lampstands. The olive trees, of course, were very valuable in Israel, and the lampstands were valuable too, and all oil from the olives produced for the lampstands. So they kind of go together. There's some similar things mentioned in Zechariah chapter 4 about these olive trees and the lampstands, and they may be dealing with the same situation there. But the flames will come out of their mouth and kill their enemies. So, you know, like fire-breathing dragons. I mean, so anybody comes along that's giving them a hard time, just they're done. And God will give them power to cause all kinds of plagues. You know, you think about this, the plagues of Egypt, but they have power to do that. They turn water into blood and smite the earth with all these plagues. So God is giving them amazing abilities to do these things in part of the judgment that will take place during that time. So these are two witnesses.
I think their gender is masculine, that men.
Probably. It seems to indicate that.
Used to speak of them, the witness in this passage are masculine gender.
Yeah. And then we find that that God allows them to be killed. All right, verse number 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony. That's a significant statement. When they had finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall be in the streets of this great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. All right, and they of the people and of the kindreds and of tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And we'll stop there. All right, so as we look at these, they die. God allows them to die. They were kept safe, though, until their work was complete. You know, Wiersbe made this statement, and we've probably all heard it. God's obedient servants are immortal until their work is done. And there's a lot of truth in that, and there's a lot of comfort in that. That if we're doing what God wants us to do, we don't have to worry about dying prematurely or accidentally or something happening that, you know, God's not going to go up there and say, whoops, I goofed that one. No, he's not going to do that. So there's no surprises with God on these things. And the beast from the bottomless pit kills them. Right now, this beast, there's all kinds of ideas on who this guy is. Walvoord says he thinks it's Satan. Another commentator said he believes it's the revived Roman Empire, Well, did that come out of the bottomless pit? I don't know. Wiersbe says he thinks it's the Antichrist. Then McGee, he says he thinks it's the Antichrist or man of sin that brings back the revived Roman Empire. And then Ryrie states that he thinks it's the Antichrist or the man of sin. So lots of them saying it's the Antichrist, but why he comes out of the bottomless pit? You know, I mean, the Antichrist doesn't come out of the bottomless pit.
It makes sense more with Satan than anybody.
Well, it does. It makes sense that that would be. But at the same time, Satan has not been to the bottomless pit yet.
He was given the keys to the bottomless pit. That could have been Satan.
But it says you're the beast from the bottomless pit. So it still could be Satan. I'm not saying it's not. It seems like he fits the description better than anybody else. But a lot of these other guys are thinking there's other things. So all I'm saying is that there's a lot of debate over it. So obviously it's not a clear-cut thing, or else it wouldn't be the debate. And their dead bodies will lie in Jerusalem for 3.5 days. You know, it's interesting here in verse number 8, he says it is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. You know, why would that be? Why? Yeah, so he says it's where our Lord was crucified, so that clarifies it had to be Jerusalem.
It would be very bad, but by that stage, there in Jerusalem, I think it would be very bad. It would be debauchery.
So I suppose that when it says spiritually called Sodom and spiritually called Egypt, just indicating the wickedness. The wickedness of that. So, but he clarifies it by just clearly stating it was where the Lord was crucified, so we know where that was. And people of worldwide will see them. You know, back 50 years ago, or so, that would have been complicated. Today, it's...
If everybody said, that's not possible.
Yeah. Everything happens all over the world.
Yeah.
Instant.
Yeah. I mean, even when we were kids, when the television was just coming on, this kind of thing would have been somewhat possible. But now, I mean, it's not you know, 5 hours late news. It's just, it happened 2 minutes ago and everybody knows it. And so it's amazing how things have changed and progressed and prepared for that. They're not going to bury these poor guys, and then the world will celebrate giving gifts and during this time, this gift-giving time, just making a holiday out of it because these two enemies of theirs who had caused... So that is an indication, you know, the very fact that the whole world is celebrating because these guys are dead must indicate that they had during their 3.5 years of ministry, they had a worldwide powerful ministry and a big impact on the world.
It also says something about the world.
Yes.
They're all chucking a party because these men have got it dead.
Yeah. Well, I think they'd probably chuck a party today too if they get a chance. Well, so we're pretty close.
These would be people that are given over because, you know, they would not repent.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. They just were... They just rejected God. And so they're celebrating, rejoicing in this. And then God will resurrect these two guys in verse number 11. All right, and after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them that saw them. You can imagine everybody's... Yeah, I mean, after 3.5 days in Jerusalem, if it was the summertime, they'd be pretty terrible by the end of 3.5 days. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, "Come up hither." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake, there were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. So, what an event here! I mean, not only are they resurrected, God calls them up to heaven, and everybody not only just sees them resurrect and get up, and they're active again. But everybody watches them ascend up into heaven. You can just see the old cameras watching them. Oh, look, they're disappearing.
Oh, right. And it's funny that it says, "And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." So there's always a remnant, isn't there?
Yeah, well, the ones that were left that didn't get wiped out in the earthquake. So everybody that didn't get wiped out in the earthquake were terrified by what was taking place here. So it was a very, very fearful time. And then he says in verse 14 that it was the second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. All right, so the events there, and I didn't bring up stuff on the screen there. I was talking instead of turning. But they are called up, Jerusalem struck with the earthquake, and this ends the second woe. So during the second woe is this sixth trumpet. All right, then it takes us on to the last trumpet, and the third woe, beginning with verse number 14. And then I just read 14, but 15 through 19... All right, through the end here, let's just...
It says here, interestingly enough, in 16, verse 16, and the 24 elders...
Yeah, we haven't got there yet.
...before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God.
Yeah, I'm about ready to get there.
I'm
in 15. No, 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So Christ here is preparing to begin his kingdom in a short time. And there's a note here that I have regarding this by Oliver B. Green. Have you ever heard of Oliver B. Green?
No.
Very interesting old preacher. He's long gone now. But he used to preach when I was a boy. And my dad, when he was milking cows, he used to listen to Oliver Green on the radio while he was milking cows. So today I did a Google search and I found, I think, 4 sermons of his. Boy, what a fiery preacher. If you wanted to listen to something, I mean, he's one of these, he preached in the old tent revivals, and just a real strong, fiery, I mean, he just tells them like it is. You think, whoa, he really hits them. And he just tells them, if you didn't like what I said, then there's the door, you can go, you know. Just one of these guys. Just a really fiery guy. But it was very interesting, and I really enjoyed it. It was a good challenge. But he says here, the judgments that follow after the sound of the seventh trumpet are the most intense, the most ghastly, and the most remarkable, and the most numerous, both in heaven and on earth, anywhere outlined in the Word of God. All right, so he says here, the things that are taking place now are the worst things that's ever been or ever will be that will take place during this last trumpet and the bold judgments, just unbelievable judgments. The whole realm, says another author here, the whole theme of Revelation is the purging of evil from the world so that it can become the domain of the King of Kings. All right, so Christ's kingdom is being announced here. He's cleaning the world. He's purging it of the evil and getting rid of these things in preparation for the kingdom. The 24 elders there, representing all Christians, will fall down and worship. And verses 16 to 18. And notice here, I'm going to read verses 16 to 18. And notice how they worshiped. You know, that's an important thing because sometimes, you know, there's a lot of churches today that say, oh, we're having our worship service. Well, how did they worship? Notice how they worship here. It says, we give thanks, I give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. All right, so here, they're worshiping God by thanking him and praising him and really just describing his greatness and the power that he's going to do. And you know, as you look throughout the Bible, at various times when men prayed, you know, when Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, and when many of the other prayers in the Bible, they often will have a time of just lifting up and magnifying God for who he is. And God, you are great. You are amazing. You are a wonderful God. And look what you've done. And, you know, here he says it very clearly. He says that this is how they worshiped God, by lifting up his name. And, you know, it's just good for us to see that, because it helps us to see that worship isn't just going to church and singing a song and listening to a sermon, but worship is, in our heart, lifting up God and praising him for who he is and his greatness. Yes, it is. Very much so.
Cementing that in our minds and acknowledging between each other, reminding each other, it's a powerful thing.
Yes, and it's something that we need regularly and don't do nearly enough. And in order to do that intelligently, we have to have a good memory of the things that God has done, but I don't know that we should always just go back, God, you're the God that created all things, and you sent fire down for Elijah, and there's nothing wrong with that, but he probably wants to be glorified also for the things he's done in our lives, for praising him for the things that he's done for us today and things of that nature, and how the God has cared for us and taken care of us and met our needs.
So there's still 3.5 years to basically go. This is not the end totally.
It all depends on where this fits into all the scheme.
It does.
Yeah, so.
You know, he's still to come.
But he's just, well, he just.
Hasn't come yet in the second coming.
No.
You know that for a fact.
But the.
The only other thing is, it's very specific. If it says something in the Bible, it means what it says and it says what it is. If it says 24 elders, it's 24 elders to me. And I can't deny it.
Joe, I looked up that. There's no reference in the Old Testament or anywhere in the Bible about 24 elders.
The Bible says 24 elders. Why make it everybody else? I'm sure everybody else would have been worshipping and all that in heaven. But it
says 24
elders.
I know it does. I know it does.
I know. Yeah.
So that's fine. If you want to think it's just 24 guys, then that's fine.
Yeah.
I think it's all Christians, so we're all got our opinions, and we'll find out one day when we get to the heaven. It doesn't really matter at this point, but all we know is that they were worshiping God.
Amen.
And it was something that, you know, that it was a significant thing, and they all fall down and they worship God and give God all the glory for all these things that are taking place. All right, and then the temple of God is in heaven is open, verse number 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. All right, so this one's the heavenly temple. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testimony, or his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunders and an earthquake and great hail. All right, now, the temple in heaven is the master plan, if you want to put it that way. And all the temples that they had on earth were patterned after that. Right. So the temple that Solomon built, or even way back to the tabernacle, when Moses built the tabernacle, he saw the things in heaven that were patterned after that. And so the things that they built that tabernacle out of, they didn't have they were traveling around. Obviously, they couldn't make it out of blocks and things of that nature because they couldn't move it. So they had a movable one that had the same equipment in it, but it was movable. But it was patterned after the temple in heaven here. And it talks about the Ark of God's Testament. And it was in the Ark of the Covenant that they had there in the Old Testament. It was where God met with the people, and God dwelt underneath the cherubims on the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. And then he says here that when the temple was opened, there was lightnings, voices, thunders, and an earthquake, and great hail. So the idea that as the temple's opened, all these things are like earth is trembling because God is about to deal with things. God's about to open things up and deal with things. And all nature seems to have responded to that because God is about to deal with it more seriously than ever before, just as Oliver Green mentioned a few moments ago. All right, and then some application thoughts to this. In this section, God has given us information about things happening in the background. Right? So these are things that are in the background that are happening that aren't happening out in the front where we can see them. Obviously, there things are not all that is happening in this world. Obvious things are, it's kind of a confusing sentence, but what I meant was things that are obvious are not the only things that are happening in this world. Okay? There's a lot of things happening that God is in control of, that we can't see, that's all undertow of things. And even as we pray for our national leaders and our world leaders, you know, they're wicked people. And yet God is able, I read there just in the Proverbs recently, how the God governs, turns about their actions even as he turns the rivers of water. So God is in control, and yet God is allowing them to do a lot of these things. So there's things underneath that we don't see that is taking place that God has is involved in. And the witnesses here are important in God's plan, and that is absolutely true today. I mean, we assume these people, they were witnessing of God and who God was, and anybody that wasn't listening to them, whether they were actually preaching the gospel, it doesn't say that. It says there were witnesses, but they were representing God, and the people of the world hated them because of they were representing God as a witness of God. But we need to be that witness for the Lord today too. And witnesses for God will be oppressed by Satan and opposed by Satan and evil men. And we see that happening all around us today in our world.
About Israel, when you think about it, you know, they have to turn to Christ, and they do near the end. You know, that's why the two witnesses and all that, and the 144,000, I know they're preaching to anybody that'll listen, but their main focus is on Israel.
Well, there's a lot of the Jewish people will come to Christ during that time, during the tribulation period. So
two-thirds will be killed off.
Yes, but they, I mean, even the ones that die, many of them will have come to Christ.
Yeah, maybe. Yeah. It says one-third will be saved.
So where does it say that? You can show me later.
All of Israel shall be saved, but then it says, I'll find you. There's no question about that.
No, I'm just asking because
two-thirds will be lost and one-third will be saved. I'll have to find you.
That's fine. You just look it up later. You don't need to tell me now, but I am curious about that because I don't know that I've heard that. Okay. Right will be one day prevail. Christ will be king. You know, it's good for us to just make sure, you know, I mean, and I wrote this not knowing who the audience would be, but, you know, are they positive that God has forgiven us and made us his child? Are you telling others about Christ while we still have the time? And are we living life of obedience to Christ? And so these are some important questions for us to ponder. But, as you see these things unfolding, and he's just about ready then to open up this next judgment that is coming, and how he's making these preparations for it, and all of these things. It's very, very sober time.